We come now to look at Psalm 37, the reading that Ben brought us from earlier in the service. So if you just turn to Psalm 37, we'll be looking at that in our sermon today. Before we begin, let us pray. Lord, we cry to you for your Spirit to be poured upon us. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, to see the glories of your word. Give wisdom as I speak them. And Lord, give us all understanding to hear and to know what the Spirit says to us today. We come, Lord, expecting to hear your word, to know your presence, and to be challenged and strengthened and encouraged. And so we pray that you would be with us to do this. Pour out your Spirit upon us, we pray. For Christ's glory. Amen. Well, one of the things that you all, I'm sure, have struggled with it sometimes is how to remember where you put something. This is one of the ongoing questions and problems that we have in our household, particularly with a 12-year-old son, but sometimes it's my fault, I have to admit. Where did I put my keys? Where did I put this? Where did I put that? Where's the sauce in the fridge? How do you remember where you put something? You know, and that's a little bit kind of funny. Maybe you have a little checklist. Maybe you have your house perfectly organized and everything goes on its right hooks. But the question is, how do you remember? Well, we put things in our lives, don't we, to make sure that we can recall where things are. Now, it's a similar sort of thing. How do you remember how you should act or the right way that you should respond if you went to a, you know, dinner with the Queen? How would you know which set of things of all the different cutlery should you use? How do you remember how to act? Or maybe you've taught, we had a friend of ours from New Zealand who always used to use the acronym THINK. I think she liked to talk a lot, and her grandmother had drummed into her, you should think before you talk, and it was an acronym that stood for, is it thankful? Is it helpful? I can never remember I. Is it necessary? Is it kind? And how do you remember? Well, this was a way of jogging your memory before you said something. How did you remember how you should act? Well, you see, as we come to this psalm, David is wanting to give you a memory device for how you remember how you should respond to a wicked world. You see, one of the striking things about this psalm that you can't tell in English is that each verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so it goes through. There's a series of verses, and if you look in your English Bibles, most of them are in little stanzas here where there's maybe two verses grouped together. Well, the first word of that in Hebrew would be of one letter. And the reason that David has written a psalm like this is because he wants people to be able to call this to remembrance. He wants you to be able to remember what is being put in this psalm so that you will know how to respond in a wicked and challenging world. So as we go through this psalm, I want to think about it in terms of how are you to respond? How are you to respond to a world that is full of evil and full of trouble and trial? And then we'll look first at how you respond, and secondly then the reasons that David gives as to why should you respond in that particular way. So how you should respond and then why you should respond. Because one of the challenges of this psalm in particular is it's a wisdom psalm, as it's sometimes called. It doesn't go through in a kind of a logical sequence that we could work through. It doesn't have a building argument. David is kind of ruminating on things. He is going over things again and again. And so we see the same ideas, the same thoughts brought up again and again as you read through this psalm. And so I want to think about it in terms of what does David call us to do firstly? How are we to respond? Well, if you note, you'll see some of the things are obvious, and I want to kind of group them in two categories. Firstly, there's the categories of what you shouldn't do. So this is how the psalm begins, isn't it? First line, fret not. Fret not because of evildoers. Or second line, be not envious of wrongdoers. Or if we go on to verse 8, he says, refrain from anger, forsake wrath, for it tends only to evil. Fret not, for it tends only to evil. Here are these negative commands that you shouldn't do. Do not fret, do not be envious, do not become angry. And this is always the temptation, isn't it, to our souls? You see, David is very realistic here. When we see around us the prosperity of the wicked, when we see those around about us who do bad things to us or to others, and yet they seem to prosper, we become worried about that, don't we? It's easy to become tempted into envy of them or despair, fretting, worrying about what they're doing. How are they getting away with this? Why is nothing happening to them? This is the great challenge, isn't it, when we scroll through your social media pages or you read things on the internet. Do those things invoke in you that anxiety, that anxiousness? Where is our world going? Now, this is the challenge that the psalmist lays before you. What do you do? How do you respond to that when you see all around about you a world that ignores God and ignores Christ and yet seems to flourish? What is your response to that? How do you respond? Well, the psalmist calls you, do not fret. Do not be envious. Do not become angry. But you see, these negative commands are kind of outweighed, if you like, by the positive commands that David gives. If the negatives are there, do not fret, do not envy, yet in verse 3, if you like, he says, trust in the Lord and do good. So if on the one hand you put off these things, put off envy, put off worry, put on what? Trust in God. Put on doing good. Put on being faithful. Verse 7, he says, be still before the Lord. Wait upon him. Wait patiently for him. Or if you go down and you look at verses 27 to sort of verse 31, there's another set of injunctions, commands, imperatives that David gives. Turn away from evil. Do good. The mouth of the righteous should utter wisdom. His tongue should speak justice. The law, meditate upon the law of the Lord. You see, here are the commands of how you are to live. You are to be seeking to do these things instead of doing fretting and worrying and becoming anxious about the wicked. All of these things are tied up in how you are to respond in a wicked world. David lays out these things, and part of the challenge of a sermon like this is it's hard to kind of go through and explain each one of those, isn't it? We don't have time to meditate on what every single one of those commands means. What does it mean to truly trust in the Lord and to do good? Or in verse 4, for example, to delight yourself in the Lord. You see, is this what you're striving for? Is this what you're seeking to do? To delight yourself in God. To be overwhelmed at his goodness and his wonder and his mercy to you, because this will keep you from these other things, from this fretting and this worrying and this concern. As you see all the things in the world that confound and upset and make us anxious. You see, even in the midst of righteousness, God's people are called to act. Sorry, even in the midst of wickedness, God's people are called to act righteously. The ongoing turmoil of our world is no excuse for us to give up on the call that God lays before us to act and respond in a righteous and godly manner. But this is only part of the equation, isn't it? Because really, in some ways, the psalmist isn't so much giving you a what you are to do list, if you like. But part of his reason for writing this psalm is to tell you why you should be doing that. You know, he goes through all these various commands and these imperatives, but why should you live like this? When you see a world that is so chaotic and confused, why are you to continue to hold to these things that David says are good and right and true? Well, there's two kind of reasons that I want to think about that are woven through this psalm. And like I said, they continue to crop up because David is going over the same ideas again and again so that you get the point, so that you remember. Remember, he's writing this as an aid to memory. And so he's reinforcing the same point again and again. And the first reason is because wickedness, evil, is fleeting. Again, this is pretty obvious, isn't it? You're probably like, Ryan, why did it take you so long to get to this point? Okay, it's said there at the very beginning of the psalm, isn't it? Do not fret yourself because of evil doers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Why? Verse 2, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. This is a good time to be preaching this sermon, isn't it? Outside, it's nice and reasonably cool in here, or enjoying the shelter. But outside, the sun's blazing down, isn't it? And we're finally getting a taste of truly what summer is after a long time of no summer. And what happens when to your plants, to your lawn, if you don't bother watering it at this time of the year, if you just let it sit out there, what's going to happen to the grass? As the sun beats down on it, it's going to go from looking lush and green to being scorched and withered. We just recently drove back from Mount Gambier, and you drive through the countryside, and at the moment it still looks, we've had great spring rain, and the crops are looking good, the grass is green, everything's looking flourishing, but you give it 2 months of hot, dry weather that we should usually have through the Australian summer, and what's it going to look like? The paddocks are going to be bare. The grass is going to be gone. Everything's going to be beaten down into nothing, and the greenness, the flourishing promise that had is vanished away. And this is what the psalmist draws your attention to. He draws your attention because this, to him, is the picture of the one who does evil. This, to him, is the picture of the one who sets his mind against God, is that he looks green and flourishing, and for a time it looks like everything is good. And yet, he shall wither away. The same thing is said, isn't it, in verse 20. He reinforces this. Like I said, we get the same repetition. The wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. The exact same example. They are like what? Smoke. Is there anything more insubstantial than smoke? On a still night, the smoke goes straight up, doesn't it? But you give it a tiny gust and it just disappears. Seems like it's there, but there's nothing to grasp hold of. And you see the psalmist reinforces this again in verse 35 and 36. And this is where David's writing this psalm as an older man. He's reflecting upon his life and what he has seen and why the righteous should live as they have. And he says in verse 35, I have seen a wicked, ruthless man. He's spreading himself like a tree. He's growing mighty and strong. And then suddenly he looks for him and he's gone. Where is he? What's happened? The wicked are like this. The wickedness has no root. Wickedness has no substance. Wickedness has nothing to hold it to. And so the continual emphasis through this psalm is of the fact that wickedness shall perish. Wickedness shall fade away. Wickedness shall disappear. There is nothing that will hold them. You see, it's interesting that throughout this psalm, there's no mention of why the wicked are going to vanish. There's a hint of it, potentially in verse 13, where the wicked are plotting, but the Lord laughs at them, for he sees his day is coming. Or in verse 22, where it says that those who are blessed shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. But it's not specifically clear that, like in some other psalms, that it's God is going to come and judge the wicked, is it? The psalmist just assumes, in a sense, that wickedness has no purpose. And in one sense, where we see sort of verse 14 and 15, the wicked drawing their swords to oppress the needy. They're sure, and he says in verse 15, their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. There's the sense of simply the way that wickedness will tend to destroy itself. Lies will tend to be found out. False gain will tend to be eventually caught up and judged. You know, those who end up stealing and may seem like they have amassed a fortune out of ill-gotten gains are often brought down, aren't they? The mafia bosses are often destroyed by their own closest allies. Betrayal and treachery often brings down those who we think are strong and mighty. And so in a sense, wickedness has no root because wickedness in itself is self-defeating. It does not bring peace, prosperity. But the whole psalm is assuming that God's justice will prevail. And we'll see that as we move on into our second point. But it is worth just pausing here. This is why the psalmist calls us to respond righteously. Because wickedness passes away. And so it's worth pausing and asking anyone who's standing here, sitting, if you do not trust in God, what are you trusting in? If you're believing in your own righteousness and goodness, do you really think that is going to stand? Are you basing your life on a life of the fleeting pleasures of this world? Things that will be gone here and vanish away tomorrow. You see, James calls us to that, didn't he? In the passage that we read in James, he calls the poor brother to exult in his humility, but the rich brother to boast in his humility, because he shall also fade. You see, and this is the constant call of the scriptures. Wickedness is fleeting. Do not stay seated in your own desires and your own pleasures, but turn and come to God. Delight yourself in the Lord, for he is the only source of lasting truth and goodness and peace. And this is again and again the call of the scriptures to those who do not know God. But this is only half of the psalmist's answer. Why are you to continue to respond righteously? Because wickedness is no real answer. Turning to fretting or worrying only leads to greater problems. And why is that? Because the other great part of this psalm, and the part I want to dwell on with you, is that God is the one who upholds the righteous. You see, this is the counterpoint to before. Throughout the psalm, we have these kind of two great themes weaving between each other. And one is the emptiness of wickedness, and it goes up and down. But the other is the way that God upholds his people. And so you see that, don't you? Verse 4, the Lord will give you the desires of your heart. Verse 5, trust in him and he will act. Verse 6, he will bring forth your righteousness and your justice. Verse 7, wait for the Lord. Verse 9 is the same, the evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Verse 11, The meek shall inherit the land. Probably that brings back to your mind, surely, memories of the Beatitudes, doesn't it? The meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in abundance. And this goes on and on throughout this psalm. Verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the blameless and their heritage will remain forever. Verse 29, it ends, the psalm ends in this way because this is what David wants to push your attention to. What is your attention to be focused on? Verse 42, the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. You see, what is the great counterpoint to the fact that wickedness is fleeting? It is that the only true certainty is found as you trust in God. God's faithfulness, God's promise, God's the certainty of what God has promised that he will do is your hope, is to be your great confidence in this world. And that then allows you to act in the right way, doesn't it? That then gives you the trust to act, to wait. When you see wickedness boiling up around you, you are still confident to wait in God because your hope is not in yourself, but your hope is in God. This is fundamentally, this psalm is a call to trust and have faith in God. To trust that God will work his promises. That God will uphold his people. You see the same thing, verse 25 and 26 is the counterpoint to what I said about verse 35 and 36. It's got a nice kind of balance in the English verses. David is writing this psalm, what, as an old man? And he looks back on his life. And on the one hand, he says in verse 35 and 36, I've seen the wicked. They just vanish. But on the counterpoint, he says in verse 25 and 26, I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously and his children become a blessing. You see, these two great personal reflections, if you like, these two points where David speaks from his own personal experience, highlight to you the confidence that you should have in God. The confidence that God will sustain his people in the midst of their trials. But there's a couple of questions that have to be asked now. And the first one is, what does it mean to us when in verse 11 it says, but the meek shall inherit the land? You note, if you read through this psalm again, note how many times it speaks of the land, the promise of the inheritance. Again and again, this theme is brought up. Verse 29 is an example. Verse end of 28 and 29 is an example. They are preserved forever. That is his saints, God's saints. The children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. You see, the land to David was the promised land, wasn't it? Kind of easy to answer from the Old Testament. Where was the promised land, children? Israel, what we know as Israel today. Palestine. And the promised land is what David's drawing his attention to because all the great promises of the Old Testament covenant were focused upon the land. They were focused upon the people of God being blessed in the land if they obeyed the right of God and followed his commandments. Go read Exodus or go read Deuteronomy and you'll see that again and again. But what does that mean to us? Does this mean these promises are all gone and worthless to us? We don't live in Israel. We're not being called to go back to Israel to set up some new kingdom of God. You see, it's important to put this point into context because many of these promises speak of God's blessing and they are spoken of in terms of God's physical blessings to his people. I will have never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. Or you shall delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Various things like this, they could be taken to just be a pointing to physical blessings. So the question is, how as Christians do we see the land, the promise to the land? Well, I think the clearest answer is in Hebrews 11 and verse 13 to 16, the great chapter on faith. And the author to the Hebrews has spoken of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But these, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And then verse 16 says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You see, remember the verses that we read at the very beginning of this service? Hebrews 12. We have come not to a mountain, but we have come to where? The heavenly Jerusalem. You see, where is the land that God has promised you? Where is the promise of all the glories and splendors of the wonders that God is going to pour out upon his saints? Where is that now encapsulated? It's in the heavenly Jerusalem. In the church of the firstborn gathered before God, even now worshiping and praising him. And that shall be consummated at the end of time. And so when we look at these promises of the land, we are to be casting our minds forward. God is not promising us here some new Christian nation, some new Christian land, so often through the phases of the church, people have looked for the establishment of some great Christian foundation. Yet this is not what David is calling you to. He is calling you to look to the heavenly Jerusalem. And as you looked to the heavenly Jerusalem, guess what? The fleetingness of the wicked becomes even more apparent. The fleetingness of all that this world chases after becomes even more clear to your eyes. So what does inherit the land mean to you? As you read through this psalm and you think about the promises, what does that bring to your mind? But the second question that I think maybe is raised, or maybe you've thought about, or maybe you haven't, but if you haven't, here you go, I'm going to throw it at you. What do our trials say about this psalm? He said, it all seems, doesn't it, that this psalm should say that, you know, the wicked, you put in that category whoever you wish. You know, that kid at school who's picking on you, maybe. That, you know, journalist who writes particularly nasty things. That political party that you do not like. That nation, or, you know, fill that in. The wicked so often seem to flourish. And yet these verses seem to say that God will sustain and uphold. He will deliver his people. He will, verse 32, where it speaks of the wicked watching the righteous, God will deliver them. Or you might say, well, David says that he's never seen the righteous begging for bread, but what do we do about those Christians in North Korea who are starving at the moment? Has God abandoned them? Has God promises empty? When I go through trials and difficulties in my life, does that mean does this psalm not apply to me anymore? How do we deal with the reality that life is hard? And that we are sometimes burdened and crushed down by our trials? What's your answer to that, you say? Surely this psalm is just wishful thinking. Well, firstly, I want to point out one thing, and that's that David is very realistic about the presence of evil in this world. That's one of the glorious things I love about the scriptures is just how realistic they are. You know, verse 14, the wicked draws their sword and bends their bow to bring down the needy and the poor, to slay those whose way is upright. Or verse 21, the wicked borrows and does not pay back. How true that still is today. Or verse 32, the wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. Again and again, there's this understanding of David that wickedness is real and it affects the people of God. And we could draw out an answer out of this psalm and we could ponder it, but I want to point you, I think, to the greatest and the clearest example of how God sustains his people through trials, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's interesting, isn't it, that if there's ever a verse in Scripture, and this is again and again you find this in the Bible, but if you look at verse 33, the wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. Well, couldn't that be said of our Lord Jesus Christ? What do the Gospels all end with? The Pharisees were seeking for a way to put him to death. Here is the righteous, the one true, holy, righteous man who ever lived. And what does our world seek to do to him? Does it fall at his feet and worship him? Does it cry out, yes, you are from God? No, it sees that he's from God. And what does it want to do? It wants to put him to death. Wickedness hates righteousness. But you note verse 33 there, sorry. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him to be condemned when he is brought to trial. Well, what do you say? What happened to Christ? He was brought to trial and what happened to him? Did God deliver him? Or what has happened to the martyrs throughout the history of the church? When they have been brought to trial, how many of them have been burned at the stake, hung on crosses, whipped, scourged, beheaded? What does this verse, is this verse a contradiction to God's character? He says here, he will not abandon him. Or let him be condemned. Yet how often does that happen to Christians? Well, this is where Christ gives our great example, isn't it? Because Christ goes through all this and Christ is put to death. And we know all that is going on behind that is Christ saving us from our sinfulness and Christ being the atonement lamb for our sakes. But God vindicates Christ when? Not in his death, but in his resurrection. You see, what is it ultimately? God does not abandon Christ to death. God raises him from the dead. You see, even though we may go through trials to the point and even up to maybe some of your lives will end in martyrdom for the Christian faith, yet that is not God forsaking his promise. That is God ushering you into the kingdom. That is God bringing us through the worst of this world and sustaining his people in the midst of that. You read of the martyrdom of many of the saints, and most of them you'll find in the midst of their martyrdom, they have an overwhelming peace with God. God upholds his people. You see, and again, this is what we read in James, isn't it? What is James? It's kind of like one of those really famous verses. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. You see, this is the Christian answer. It isn't that trials negate the promises of God. Rather, that it's even in trials that we see the most of the promises of God. Go read the first four chapters of 2 Corinthians and you'll see again and again Paul reference how much God sustains him, comforts him, encourages him in the midst of his trials and temptations. And this is the glory of the gospel, that our trials do not negate God's promises. Rather, they are, in a sense, the means by which God fulfills them to the uttermost. So you see, why do we respond faithfully? Why to respond righteously in the midst of wickedness? It's because God will sustain us. Is your faith in God to sustain you through your trials? Is your faith in God to uphold you in the midst of a wicked world? If your faith is in God, you will see wickedness as nothing, as fleeting, as empty. But you see, then this brings us back. Well, then you say, well, then how am I supposed to respond? And so we come back to where we started at the start of the psalm. You come back to responding in trust, in waiting. You are not fretting or anxious or envious because of all the wickedness you see. You are not worried or concerned because God is upholding you. You see, and that's where this psalm just builds upon itself. It's this continual going over. Why? Because wickedness is nothing. So therefore do this. Why? Because God upholds you. So therefore do good. Why? Because wickedness is nothing. So therefore don't worry about them. Why? And so the challenge that this psalm has for you, you need to go back and ponder and read and think about this psalm. We've had no chance to really explore it to its depths, if you like. You need to set this before you as why the reason that you will continue to act in a righteous and holy manner in the midst of a crooked and wicked generation, as Paul says in Philippians. Why will you continue to shine like stars? Well, the psalmist points out to you two clear reasons. One is that all this generation hopes for will fade away. And the second, and dare I say it, the most important, is that God is the one upholding. God is the one sustaining. And so look to God, wait upon him, trust in him to fulfill and uphold his promises to you as you seek to respond righteously in this present age. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to trust you more. As Christ gave us that great example in his life and in his death, he laid his entire life in your hands and trusted in you to sustain him. And so we pray that you would uphold us, sustain us, and comfort us in the midst of our trials. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.